today. Wish them safe travel. Good to have you here. Others will be coming, I'm sure. Our life group is meeting today. If you want to come and be a part of that, we will make sure there's plenty of food. And you have that invitation if you're not part of a group. We're studying the leaven of the Pharisees, and we're jumping off with the statement of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's one of those statements and studies that helps us to secure our salvation. Certainly baptism and a faithful life, but righteousness, building a life and a practice of righteousness is part of it as well. The Pharisees were concerned about the outside of the cup, not the inside. And they were concerned about what people saw, what people thought of them. And they hid a lot of motives internally, even the desire to crucify the Son of God. And all of that's revealed. I want to, share three basic tenets that was part of their belief. Not negative in the full sense, because we ascribe to some of the similar principles, but they wanted to preserve the old paths, Judaism's ancient ways, and because Judaism was in place, the Old Testament was the Bible of the time, that's not an issue that should be concerned about, except they added oral laws, and they added those oral laws so as to negate the commands of God. And not everything, but many things. They wanted to question the issues of the day, but they also held on to the Torah, seeking to identify modern-day problems, answering modern-day problems in light of those Old Testament teachings. Again, not a bad thing. As long as they would stick to the Word of God. And their basic concerns came out of that time between the Testament when they just wanted to have a group of people dedicated to knowing and keeping the laws of God. And we can understand that. But again, you go a little too far and then a little bit more and a little bit more. And they were very much outside of the natural actions and teachings of Christ during his ministry. They were very much antagonistic toward his ministry most of the time. John the Baptist saw some coming, called by God, out in the wilderness, baptizing unto repentance, and a group of Pharisees were coming onto the scene, and he called them a brood of vipers and suggested that they create repentance, true repentance. And most of them did not believe the baptism of John, therefore they did not adhere to it. And that's one of the discussions Jesus had with them. I want us to ask and answer the question today, we'll go a few other places perhaps, to realize that not all the Pharisees were the negative individuals and antagonistic to Jesus. Most of the scholars, Barclay and others, Josephus, tell us that there probably were no more than 6,000 Pharisees, and this was over a fairly lengthy period of time. But when you see them in the Gospels, you sometimes would have the impression, and it's a misformed calculation, if you will, that would suggest that all of them were antagonistic to Jesus. And we need to realize that's not the case. And if the statement Jesus that John made about Jesus in the latter stages of his Gospels, telling us that there were many other things that Jesus said and did to the degree that books could have been filled with them, this isn't all that happened during the life of Christ. These aren't the only people who had contacts with him. But we need to realize that some were very much interested, became believers, followers, even Christians. And I think it's just to give both sides of the coin, if you will. Nicodemus in John 3 is where I want us to begin. He comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus immediately begins a discussion about the inner man, pointing to baptism, being born again. And I shared already with you that I've shared it, that I really grow concerned that we tend to attach a moniker to Nicodemus that's not necessarily a correct one. He came to Jesus at night because he was afraid. I don't believe that. He came to Jesus at night because that's the best time for serious thought and discussion. I believe that's the reason. Why attach a negative when he is there and engages in very serious talk and is encouraged to be born again? So he was there. He said, nobody except someone from God could be doing the things you're doing. He gave him credibility. He saw and had faith in those actions. He expressed it in that way. But I want us to turn to John 7. John 7. A Pharisee on this occasion, and the discussion about Jesus, his ministry, maybe even his physical future. In John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, he's coming to Jesus' defense. Basically, in our idiom, if you will, he's encouraged them to slow down. Don't be hasty about what you're deciding. And he throws a wrench, another idiom, he throws a wrench into their enthusiasm by putting before them the requirement of talking to someone, of having an understanding about what that person teaches. And John gives us part of probably a fuller discussion, but verse 53 is an important statement. And everyone went to his home. They did slow down. His words did cause a change of attitude or action. They no longer, at least at that point, wanted to do that which they were planning to do. So it's important for us to realize that. Another one is found in Mark 15, the end of the ministry of Jesus. Nicodemus is also mentioned there, so they will segue together. And after these times, Mark 15, 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Mark gives us that writing to Gentiles. And it's helping them maybe to understand why a Jewish member of the council would be acting accordingly. To a Gentile audience, that little addition would help them to formulate, if you will, some thoughts. But waiting for the kingdom of God, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What do you appreciate about Mark's statement there? What does he acknowledge? You don't go into the presence of someone like Pilate lightly. Sometimes in the Old Testament, to appear into the presence of that person in charge would put your life at risk. There were people who were loyal to that individual, and they would taste his food and drink, willing to be poisoned if someone was trying to poison them. It was not a simple thing. Mark just acknowledges the reality that he had to gather up his courage to go into the presence of Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Why does Mark give us so much information? Again, writing to Gentiles, he educates them and us on what a Jewish person would do in preparing a dead body. It also affirms that he was dead. It affirms that he was put into a tomb and it was sealed. All of those affirmations that are important later when false teachers, Pharisees, hire witnesses to lie and suggest different. His body was stolen or whatever. So Mark's giving us good information, but it's fitting the audience to whom he was writing. In John 19, after these things, John 19, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. John gives us a little bit of depth to this individual. He was a follower of Jesus. Mark tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God. John tells us that he was a follower or disciple, monogenes, just a follower, not one of the 12, but he was a secret one. In other words, he wasn't as outward or public as he might have been, because he was afraid of the Jews. We also know that he was a member of the council from Mark 15 account. So he was secret about it. Now, if you're a person who finds fault, who tends to be negative, pessimistic quickly, what have you just seen that would help you to be negative or pessimistic? He was secretive about it. If you give people the benefit of the doubt, if you appreciate their actions, what do you see? He revealed himself, went to Pilate, asked for his body, and buried it. Where was anyone else? Where were all the other followers? So I tend to want to give people grace and mercy. I learned that from Terry. Give people grace and mercy. He was secretive, but in the meeting of the council, he spoke up. Nicodemus, and now Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, a follower, a learner, does come out, take a stand, if you will, become public, I just think we need to look at all the evidence and not signal out one thing that was true for a period of time and then it ceased to be true. Correct? It ceased to be true. We sometimes attend funerals. And the funeral is of a faithful Christian man or woman. There was a period of time in their life when they were unfaithful. May have been very unfaithful for a long period of time and all manner of other things that could have been said. But the bulk of their later life, they lived faithfully to their family, to God, to the church. Why would we deal with things that are less significant at a time when certain things certainly should yell at us? They should speak to us about that person. When we go to funerals, we do that, don't we, Wendy? Yes, and I feel the same way. Wendy says correctly, by being secretive, they were able to do a lot of things that maybe they couldn't have done with that group, say certain things among that group, feel more comfortable to make the action, take the action that's seen here, to come out into the open, if you will, and bury the Son of God. It's no small thing. Again, proof, a little bit of the process, which is important for those. And Nicodemus, John 19:39, Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. John tells us that. Mark only alluded to it so as to instruct the Gentiles of that reality. God using someone where they are to keep Jesus alive? Is that fair to say? Being secretive out of fear for the Jews, and yet what did he say and do that encouraged them to go home that day, that night? Jesus lived another day because of him. Again, give people credit for the things they say and do. Any of you ever look back at a circumstance and wish you had said more? How many times you get home and say, I wish I'd said more to that person when they asked this question or when I was confronted in this way? Hindsight's always 20/20. And there are times when we say something, but we wish later we had said more. And what does that do for us? What does that accomplish? I think it accomplishes something. Think about your circumstance. Did it accomplish anything when you had a regret that said, I wish I had said more? It helps you to prepare for the next time. And you might add a little bit more next time because you've been forewarned because of the previous circumstance. We heard youth ministers when our children were teens that offered advice to parents. They said, let your children practice what they will need to say when They're confronted with smoking, alcohol, drugs, premarital sex. Let them prepare an answer, if you will. And my advice is, and don't quote 10 scriptures. Here's what I told my two sons, especially. The daughter didn't need it as much, perhaps. Terry dealt with her. I told Eric and Gregory, if they're put in a pinch with someone and you're being tempted to do something or go somewhere that you know we're not going to approve of, you say whatever you need to say to dissuade them from pressuring you. By the way, they're not your friends if they're pressuring you to do those things, knowing your parents do not want you to do them. But when it's all said and done, this is a candid statement. It's confessional here, but you're free to do it or say it to your children or grandchildren. You tell your friends that my daddy will kill me if I do that. My daddy will kill me. Of course, not literally. But their best friends knew his daddy. They knew us. And sometimes that was what it took. What it's saying, maybe I don't have all the answers. I don't have the courage to say what might need to be said. And I just got to say something because dad's going to kill me. Just tell them that. Most of the time, and I mean a high amount of the time, they're going to back away. They're going to back away because they have parents. And they have parents that would probably do the same thing. So you're finding a common ground as you're letting others help you make the right decisions. Observations. Wendy, I saw a hand, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Does that mean you did or didn't do it? And? It was one of five forms of providence. Now, does that whet your appetite for a study of providence? When we were in Montgomery, we met officially Cecil May Jr., the father of one of our members when we were outside of Houston. And I found a book by his at Faulkner when we were there for a two-day seminar, and he was one of the speakers. One of the Bible instructors there at Faulkner University. And I am on chapter 5 of his book on providence, and we're going to study it probably in about 3 months because we're slowing down to finish Hebrews Wednesday night beginning chapter 11. But we're going to study it on Wednesday night so we can have full appreciation of it and take in all that Cecil May offers from Scripture. What is providence? God working on behalf of Christians. God working behind the scenes, if you will. God using places and times and people to bring about His will. That's a fairly broad definition of it, but certainly it's providence. God acting and people participating, obviously. At one point, they did not go home, and they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, it was God at work, in the words of someone else. Get ready for that study. It's very interesting. Very interesting. We touched on it Sunday. Perhaps, the word perhaps is used in our scripture Sunday in the sermon. And I alluded at that time, that is the perhaps providence. It's right here in front of us, perhaps providence. We don't know for certain, but perhaps that's what this is. It's stated clearly. So we'll come back. Mark 12, verse 32. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a moment. I'll admit it. We have time. Chase a rabbit is my phrase to mean I'm going to leave the immediate verse and the immediate application because I just thought of something that can be laid alongside some of these principles. Jesus ministered for 3 years plus. How many eventual disciples did he have? Those who were closest to him that remained faithful, 11. They added Matthias, so 12 were part of the church history. And I've heard people suggest with great enthusiasm that the ministry of Jesus was not very successful. Considering all the miracles he performed, feeding 6,000 men plus women and children, 4,000 men plus women and children, and the healings, raising from the dead, they just suggest it wasn't very successful. And I say, Read Acts 2. First gospel sermon, 2,000 repented and put on Christ in baptism. We think by Acts 8, there were 8 to 15,000 New Testament Christians. And it just has continued to this point. And as Joe told us, reporting on Ethiopia, thousands New Testament Christians today. The ministry's not ended. His effects are not over. So to make a statement that his ministry wasn't very successful isn't really understanding the teachings that went forth from the day of Pentecost and beyond. And yes. Yeah. We have a good idea of how he spent his day. We have a great idea of who he spent time with, who he cared about, the type of person he was, all of those things. But it's only a small fraction of those 3 years. Well, let's go to Mark 12, verse 32. A scribe, unnamed, said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love others or one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." I don't have it noted, I'm surprised, but I think the New American Standard using that there. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So they were confronting him, trying to trap or trick him toward the end of his ministry, not necessarily there, but in that time frame. And his answers and the statement of this unnamed scribe gives us another picture of people during that time. Turn to Acts 5, the early sections of the book of Acts. Acts 5, verse 34, it's a longer reading, but I think it will be worth our time. "But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. the men referred to are Peter, James, and John. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So, a person who rose in fame and popularity, Theudas, the implication, perhaps making a claim for himself so as to draw people to himself. Verse 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Now, what have we just seen two examples of? Two very clear examples with names, historical reference, if you will. Just let them die and see what their beliefs or what their followers will do. Saying the same thing, slightly different, this isn't going to last very long. This is not something that will last very long. We have two people that have shown that. 400 with one. This one, a number not alluded to. And so, verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men," so if it's a man-made ministry, if it's from men, a man only, "it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." Great advice, a great understanding, and absolutely true. Absolutely true. "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and released them." So once again, they allowed the disciples, rather than themselves, to go home. One case, they went home. This case, the apostles went home, based upon a true statement. Was this providence? Absolutely. It's God using people to bring about His will. Another example, I haven't got there in Cecil May's book yet, but certainly God acting on behalf of others. Let's chase a rabbit for a moment. Why did he let the apostles escape here and John the Baptist was arrested and killed? Why some apostles in their ministry able to continue for some time? James, not so much. How do we explain that to someone? I have no explanation. We aren't given a promise of relief or release in life circumstances. And we have examples of people who died for the cause of Christ. And we know there are people in prisons, even in countries today, for their belief systems. It's not consistent. I wish it were, but it's not consistent. But what's expected of us? What's the phrase that we describe about us? Faithful until death. Faithful until death. Is that your desire? Is that your goal? Is it something you think about often? You should. Faithful until death. And that's our goal as Christians. And whatever God needs or does or however he works in our life, we're one breath away from eternity. Death is a passageway. It's a sleep into eternity. Terry? And it's true, we don't have to understand him. He doesn't have to explain himself, Terry said. We need to trust him and keep going. What's the alternative? If you're at a point where your life is about to be taken for the cause of Christ and you reject him, you curse him, what have you accomplished? The alternative is what? Death? But what's next? We don't need to be so afraid of death. And that's easy to say, but the scriptures tell us very differently of what death is from the spiritual point of view. It's a passage. It's a crossing over. It's a passing over, if you will. We heard of a faithful brother yesterday that we knew in Florida, and we saw in their bulletin, send cards. He had passed, sent cards to his wife, and we did, and the first thing we said after we acknowledged that we found this, here's an address, let's send a card, and within moments, another saint has made it. Another saint has made it, and we celebrated that, but we're mindful of his grieving wife, but another saint has made it. Let me tell you a couple of things that you'll shake your head over. The Pharisees, when they declared Corban, all my possessions are devoted to God, it freed them in their mind of taking care of parents, even though it broke the command of God, honor your father and your mother. They did many other things to twist and maneuver so as to be convenient to them. On the Sabbath, a Jew could not travel 1 mile from his house, his tent, his dwelling. The Pharisees came up with this plan that if they went out time before the Sabbath and put a small meal 0.9 tenths of a mile from their dwelling, they could travel 0.9 tenths of a mile, eat from that place, and get to go another mile. They maneuvered honoring the Sabbath to fit their preferences. They had 230 definitions of the word work. You can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus exposed it when the disciples walked through a grain field and took some of the grain and worked the grain with their hands and ate it. And they chided Jesus for allowing his disciples to work on the Sabbath. And he talked about David going into the priest and getting a meal in the past, which they had no problem with. One of the definitions of work attached whether or not we can go to a well and draw water on the Sabbath. Now, what good sense would you think that they would do? The day before the Sabbath, go and draw water to have it already on the Sabbath. But apparently, sometimes they either forgot, they spilled it, or not enough. So they decided that if you go to a well, to tie a knot is work. That was clear. But to take a woman's garment and tie a woman's garment from the rope to the bucket was not work. So you can draw water from the well. I guess, don't ever get in the way of a woman tying her girdle on the Sabbath, I guess is what they're telling us. They had to deal with that already, and it had to be all right. But that's the kind of foolishness that they did. Coming up with definitions that fit what they wanted to do with a clear statement, just a singular statement, do not work on the Sabbath. Have we ever done the same thing? Yeah. Yeah, we quibble. That's why there's splits among churches of Christ all over the world. We quibble over things that aren't specific, and we make them doctrine because it just seems like it ought to be. But tell me chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. And if it's your opinion, someone else's opinion is just as good if it's not God's word. But we sometimes have been guilty of that to some degree. They just twisted words to make it convenient for them. Observations. We have 3 minutes. There's a long list. Yes, George? Yeah, do away with Jesus. And they thought it would end because he could not have been from God. He made statements to suggest, yes, but if he is, and he believed that he was, you're fighting against God. Those two individuals did not ever raise someone from the dead, I can assure you. And I can assure you that they did not feed 6,000 or 4,000 men plus women or children from a simple lunch. And the list goes on and on. But they had a following. They had a following. It's been a few years, but the news revealed, it seems like it was Arizona, that someone had a piece of bread, that on that piece of bread was the face of Mary. And they made it available in their house for people to see, and they lined up and lined the streets to see the face of Mary in a piece of bread. Now, why would people do that? Why is that even possible among intellectual people? There's a reason. There's a void in their life. There's an emptiness that has not been filled. And they're looking for something to fill that void in their life. And they'll chase after anything, thinking that's it. This is it. By the way, what does Mary look like? I mean, ask that question. I've seen things like that over the years. Something seems to be on the bark of a tree, and it's announced to others, and they will come look at it and give it deference as if it's true, that that is something from God, showing us something from God. There's a void. There's an emptiness. We need to help people fill that void. And we need to be certain that we have that which fills our void so that we're not chasing after those things or considering chasing after those things. Jesus Christ is all we need, and he fills whatever void might be there, and he takes us into eternity. But it's something others are looking for, haven't found, and it's something that is here already. Thank you for your interest.